James, in this chapter, as he has in the first chapter, is defining, dividing even, what is true faith, true practice of that faith, and what is not. So here, in this chapter, real faith takes on this very practical position of loving your neighbor. And really, the book of James is a very practical book. It may be kind of hard to swallow, but it's not difficult to understand. We get it. James speaks now concerning having a partiality for certain folks while dissing others on some external issue. Now, maybe where that's preaching to the choir around here. I mean, we know what that's like. I mean, we are, as we've always said, we're just a church full of mutts. And so, you know, we kind of know what it is maybe to be on the receiving end of that prejudice. But, you know, prejudice is a tricky thing. For here, we might, in this church, we might not be impressed and beholding to the individual because of worldly success or because he has all the bling that goes along with it. But I think our tendency might be the tendency to do the reverse. Okay? Meaning that our tendency might be to fawn over the individual who steps in here with very little to his name and a messy life and then give less attention to the guy whose car is not rust-colored, okay, we'll say. I think that can be our tendency. Now, if Christ is to be our example on this matter, then there should be no preference amongst us whether a person has wealth or in community status or whether he's or she's leaning in the other direction because of poverty or social status. So prejudice, it can work in both directions. So let's be fully aware of that today. Favoring the rich, looking down on the poor, or the other way around. And both are in violation of this passage. Money, fame, status, possessions, none of that stuff has ever determined a person's worth before God. And therefore, it shouldn't before us this morning also. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality." You've heard me say it from this pulpit before. Death is the great equalizer, isn't it? Because we're all going to part out of here, and it doesn't matter how much you got or how much you didn't have at that moment. You know, there's no Pavarotti on the way in, okay? Nobody cares. And I think all of us realize that as we're exiting this life. However, now, when we deal with this subject, we also need to note a balance on this, a balance in the respect that when we deal with this, we need to know that the Word of God does not forbid the giving of honor because of rank or office or age. Not only does it not forbid it, but it actually tells us to deal with that. Scripture instructs us over and over to actually give honor and give submission, like to those who rule over us. Talks about that. It tells us in Leviticus 19 to honor the aged. It tells us to honor our parents. It tells us to honor our church leaders as well as others. But honor here in that capacity is not what this passage is talking about. That's not what Jesus is warning us about here. And this issue you may feel to be a minor issue, but this issue here is important to all of us. And it's important to us as individuals, but it's critical to us as a fellowship and as a community because it sets a tone, if you will, of who we're going to be. It's not just an issue of harmony, but it's a matter of reflecting the true nature and the character of our God. And we don't ever want to be in a situation where we're somehow presenting God in the light that is not true, that is doing him a disservice. Christ showed no preference to any man because of worldly status or because of he or she's wealth or their achievements. I mean, do you ever think about the fact that Jesus could have come in any status that he wanted to come? He absolutely could have come as an earthly king. But he was a poor man on this earth. even though he was a spiritual king. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now James in verse 5 here, it's obvious that to him this is not a minor matter. I mean, he seems to shout. He's like, "Listen," he says, "listen up, gang." So he apparently wants to get everybody's attention on this matter. And he says, "Now look, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Now that verse, there's an incredible amount of reality in that verse. Because that truth has been manifested throughout history. And it certainly has been manifested in this fellowship in the years that I have pastored here. Basically, he's saying that those who are monetarily poor in this world are oftentimes the richest in faith. Now, maybe that's just simply because we have the greatest opportunity to have faith in God. Or maybe it's just because we have to. When you haven't got anything, you better trust in the Lord. But let me tell you something. Being in that situation is a growing dynamic. Because it is that stretching of our faith. And without the stretching of our faith, we're not going to grow. And many of us, that's why we're stalled. Our faith isn't growing because we're not putting ourselves in that situation. It's like, "I got it. I got it, God. I got this all under control." And we want to put God in a little box there and, you know, take care of everything ourselves. And thus, those of us who have a lot of material or financial assets, that person's faith can often be slow to grow. And as often, the poorest individuals in this world that are the greatest servants. Look down through history. Look at the people who went to the mission field. Look at the people who dealt with the things of God in great ways. The stories you hear, the stories you read. Ironically, too, they are oftentimes the greatest financial givers within the body of Christ. They have been here. I mean, I don't know what all of you give. I purposely, you know, keep my eyes away from that. But I am aware enough about the dynamic of the giving in this church after 2 decades that I am aware that the greatest amount of money is coming from the people with the least amount to give. That's not a dynamic of our church. That's not like, "Wow, you know, we're so cool." That is renowned throughout the greater body of Christ. That's just historical. It's happening out there this morning all around this country. And you know what? That's really no mystery, because inevitably it is those individuals that have learned to kind of suit up, and they are by faith the greatest warriors. So now, not everyone that has faith can be described as rich in faith. But man, I want to be one of those. When I exit here, I want people to be able to say that about me. "You know what? He may have had a lot of negative issues, but man, you know, he sure was a man of faith." So we need to note that these folks are not just rich in faith, but notice what else it says. It says that they are heirs of the kingdom. You're inheriting the kingdom. Now, the cool thing about this is you need to understand what that word kingdom means and what that encompasses, because we know, those of us that are Christians this morning, we know that the kingdom of God does not begin for us at death. It's not the heavenly hereafter, you know. That's cool. We're all looking forward to that. But you know what? It begins here now, at the moment of your salvation. It's like pulling back a curtain. You've left one world and into a new world. How do you know? Because your eyes are open. You start to see things, understand things, and all of a sudden there's this new dynamic in your life. It's like, "Wow, this is weird." That you've crossed over into the kingdom of God. So it begins at the moment of our salvation. This is what we would call, in the New Testament church, we would call this our promised land. It parallels beautifully. Now, the problem is, and many of us aren't actually in the promised land this morning. We've talked a lot about this lately. It keeps coming up in various services that, in fact, many of us are wandering around in the wilderness. We're like those folks. Oh, does he love us? Yes. Does he take care of us? Yes. But it's desert. Let's not forget that. And where are they going? Nowhere fast. Around circles. And what happened? Eventually they all just died out there. Jesus, God loved them the whole way. Did they ever know the great promises of God? No, they did not. And then some of us, and we all know the story, some of us, like the children of Israel, we've actually crossed over into that land of promise. And we're like, all right, we got this thing going on. And we begin well in that respect. But many of us then never reach out and take all of the land that God gave us. We allow certain enemies to kind of, you know, exist in our world. Well, you know, that's, those people are, you know, tough. I can't deal with that. So I'll learn to live with that. And that's not right either. So that's because of all these things, many of us have not experienced, in fact, actually never experienced all that God has for us as his kids and that he wants to give us as an inheritance. And that is simply because we have not grown to the point where we have learned to trust God, to lean on him. Instead, we want to lean on our bank accounts and we want to lean on our health insurance, which that's kind of hairy these days, and in our worldly security and all of these things, you know. And anyone who reads a newspaper knows that's kind of, you know, dangerous commitment of faith, isn't it? I mean, in the past couple decades, we've seen how people's retirement funds just tanked and they lost it all. And now they have to go back to work when, you know, they're at an age where they wanted to retire. Now me, that never troubled me because it's like the last thing I ever want to do in this life is retire. I just look so forward to that so that I can fish. Fishing, that's so exciting. Maybe I can go ice fishing. I drive across that bridge, you know, in the middle of winter, and, you know, you look out across the lake, and it's like, what is that out there? It's some guy sitting on a bucket. Does he know it's winter? I don't know. It's a different subject. But I don't want to ice fish. I want to work. Okay, I want to do this until I'm dead, until I absolutely can't do this no more. Then you guys can pry my fingers off the pulpit. So many of us have never known this because we're holding on to our security of this world. And you know what? To some degree, I understand. I mean, let's face it. It's a whole lot easier to trust in the money in my hand that I can see than in a God who is effectively invisible, especially for a lot of us. Now, James here, he speaks of the royal law. That's something, isn't it? He speaks of the royal law, and he does so likely because it was given by our Lord and King, and James giving him honor here, saying, you know, it was given by the royal, so it's royal law. So James here, he goes so far as to clearly call this partiality that we would have for some people and not for others. He says that it's the respecter of persons. And in this, he doesn't call it inappropriate. He doesn't call it a slight. He actually goes so far as to call it sin. Sin. Again, it's not the behavior of Jesus Christ. So therefore, it shouldn't be our behavior. So obviously, how we treat people, how we love them, how we fail to love them, it actually matters. Now, we might tend to look at this and think this is a small issue. We live in an age where we have classified sin, haven't we? There's different levels, you know, the really bad sins, you know, like murder, you know, making meth in my basement. Okay, we don't want to do those things. But this is inconsequential, you know, like lying, cheating. I mean, lying these days, it's an epidemic. People just, you know, they're in a tight situation. They just lie and think nothing of it. But I encourage you guys to notice that when it comes to Scripture, make no mistake that with God, there's no such designations. See, to God, sin is sin on any level. And you know, that We don't like that on all sorts of different situations there. I mean, we'd like to believe that these little things don't matter. I can just focus on the big things. And as long as there's no, you know, bodies buried in my backyard, everything will be okay between me and the master. And it's just not that simple, because God doesn't see sin that way. Sin is sin. That's why one of the things in this church we drive home. Like, I'm not going to call something out there that our world and our culture today says is cool, it's okay. I'm not going to call that okay if my Bible says it's sin. However, I'm also not going to make it a higher degree of sin. Well, I'm just a liar, so, you know, I'm not nearly as bad as those people out there doing those things. Yes, you are. Yes, we are. Let's remember that. We all come to the Lord on an equal level playing field. In that level playing field is sinner. Sinner. The Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. That pretty much encompasses all of us. Notice that. Don't you hate that? It's not the heart of man is all kind of bad. Even wicked. Okay, that's kind of hard. Desperately wicked. It's hard to wiggle out of that one, isn't it? So, see, God, he doesn't make designations. It's all the same. So James is reminding us here that it only takes one sin to make us guilty of breaking all of them. So, look around the room at all the murderers. And even Jesus went so far. You know, harbor hate in your heart? You're a murderer. Ever looked at a woman with a sexual thought? You're an adulterer. And I mean, we can go down the list that way. It's like, you know, what does that make us? That would make us really, really bad people. Welcome to JFB. You're thinking, whoa, did I step into the wrong church this morning? They're all that way. We're all wicked. Maybe these mutts just know a little bit more. So knowing this fact, knowing that without the Lord's intervention, we are, without him, all hopelessly lost and absolutely guilty this morning. He died to pay for all sin, great and small. Isn't that awesome? He died to pay for all sin. And this is especially mind-blower if you're not born again this morning, when you learn these things, he even died for the stuff you haven't done yet. That's just, doesn't that just make your head explode? So, what? You mean that I could go out and then sin and then he's forgiven me? Yeah. But if you're forgiven, then you don't really want to do that anymore. But you don't know that unless you're forgiven and you cross that line. But until then, he's forgiven this. Never mind. Fellow, God sent his son to die for all sin, past, present, and future. So because of this equality of sin, we're all equal in guilt. We're all equal in need of a Savior, all equally in need of his grace. Amen. So may we never be guilty, either individually or corporately as a church, of falling into this world's classification of sin. That's not Bible. It's anti-Bible. The heart of man is wicked. We said that, and we all stand equal before God as sinners. Albeit, this morning, some are saved by grace. What's grace? Grace is God's free and unearned favor and love. In other words, you're saved by him. It doesn't have anything to do with you at all. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. Nothing. It's a free gift. And that's what kind of bothers us as Americans, especially us Midwest Americans. We're can-do kind of people. What's my part? Now, you just open up your arms and receive him. No, seriously. You know, can I write you a check? How much you need? He's like, no, I don't need your check, man. Just receive it. Well, then I'll come to church every Sunday, and that way, you know, he'll love me. No, he already loves you, man, even if you don't come to church. Well, why should I come to church? Well, not so he'll love you, but because you love him. And you want to be where the action is. That's the way this goes down. So even if we are covered by his grace. James is saying, look, this still doesn't give you a license or permission to be sloppy in our discipline of holiness. You know what holiness is? Holiness is like God. Holy. It is the one word that encompasses the whole of our Creator and our Redeemer. Holy. Holy describes everything that he is and we're not. And so we're given grace, but that grace is to empower us to live differently than the world. And that is the point of James. So James here, he's driving home, you know, kind of that final nail into the death casket of guilt. You see, for his point is that it's impossible for man, a woman, to be justified by obedience to the law. It's impossible to be right with God by following the rules of Scripture. So, why? Because if total guilt is established merely by failing in one point, we're all guilty. So it doesn't matter how much good stuff you do. That can't be the motivation to be right with God, because you're never going to earn it. You can't possibly be that holy. But you see, we have a God who is absolutely holy, pure, holy, sinless, perfect. And the standard of approaching him is perfect, holy, absolutely clean, without flaw. And you're going, well, how in the world can I ever do that? We need a ringer. We need a ringer. We need someone to stand in for us. And therefore, God sent his only son, his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So you see, if you're born again today, God looks down and he doesn't see your heart. He sees the heart of his son. And you're saying, wait a minute, Tim, let me see if I get to say. So you're saying when God looks at me, he sees perfect. Yes. Isn't that awesome? Now, some of us are like, yeah, I can't know. I can't accept that. Well, that's why you're not saved. And it is hard to accept, because it doesn't have anything to do with you. It has everything to do with him. And what do I do in response to that? I live in thankfulness and in worship and giving glory and in awe. And the rest of my life should be like, whoa, that is so cool, God. That is awesome. You know, I just love you so much. That's the life. But you're never going to stop sinning. You're never going to stop messing up. God's got you covered. Verse 12 of our passage today says, so speak and so do as those who are judged by the law of liberty. So speak and so do. So we're called here not just to talk it, but to live it. And you know, it's a message we read throughout Scripture over and over again. Anyone can talk the talk, but are you walking the walk? That's what it comes down to. And certainly James here, he seems to have a real handle on human nature. He seems to understand men very well. I mean, talking's easy, right? But doing, especially when it's hard to do, that's a whole nother level. Now, I want you to notice something here. He's not cutting you any slack. He's not going, you know, it doesn't matter. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. I mean, we take every opportunity, it seems, as Christians to talk about grace, and we talk about mercy, and we talk about love. But rarely does the issue, especially in 2014, rarely does the issue of judgment find its way into our conversation today. No one's, you know, sitting around, you know, having coffee or, you know, out, you know, having a beer or something, and then people are going, you know, hey, so what do you think about judgment? You know, that's, whoa, judgment. You know, that's not like a easy topic of conversation. Didn't really get into the conversation, does it? It's like we think we have, as a greater church, somehow we've evolved beyond all of those kind of issues and those harsh aspects of God. I mean, who sits around and goes, hey, what do you think about that Old Testament wrath of God? I mean, we don't talk about that either, right? I mean, we like Jesus meek and mild. We picture him now with the lamb over his shoulders. We don't have like lightning bolts coming out of his fingers. We don't get into that kind of stuff anymore. No, it's like, oh no, Jesus meek and mild, and you know, the lamb and the robe and same God. Same God. Now, we're in what we call the dispensation of grace. It's this period of history where we're pretty much dealing with Jesus meek and mild. And that can be a good thing, but that can be a negative thing too, because let me tell you something, we forget that there's going to come a day, and it seems like it's coming, you know, closer and closer every day that I live. There's going to come a day where there's still the issue of judgment. Now, let me explain a theological point here for you. In Scripture, there's essentially two different kinds of judgment. One, and if you look in the Bible, this is all theologically sound. You can please be good brain and look it up. There's the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is a pretty simple scenario. I think that line's moving pretty quick on the heavenly realm. Essentially, that's just, he's in or he's not. Okay, that's it. It's born again, not born again. And there's no graduates. Like, he's like, he's in. Okay, by the way, lose the scale in heaven scenario. That's a earthly, it's garbage. There's no scale in heaven. Like, well, if my good things weigh more than my bad things, I'll be in. No. Because your bad thing, the one little bad thing, weighs a ton. Okay, and the scale is going out, boom, and it don't matter how much you do for the rest of your life, you're finished. Say, if you really want the scale anyway, seriously, I don't want the scale method anyway. Come on, man, you're going to lose. You don't want that scale thing, so be thankful there's no scale. No, this is just simply born again, I've accepted the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm a born again Christian. No, you're not. Heaven, hell. Okay, so like I said, that line's moving quickly. Then there's something in Scripture called the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat judgment. That line's moving a little bit slower. Okay, and the Bema Seat is the things we did or did not do for God and kingdom. So when you come up to that one, in that situation, he's going to be asking, okay, I gave you, you know, Bobby, I gave you some talents, I gave you some gifts, I gave you, you know, a calling, I gave you these opportunities, and now I want to know, what did you do as my missionaries, as my earthly emissaries? What did you do with that stuff? And if you think that this doesn't exist, you need to go back to the Gospels and see where Jesus talked about that story in the parable about the talents. And I don't know about you guys, but that story just kind of freaks me out. Because, whatever God gave me, I want to invest that well. I don't want to dig a hole in the backyard and stick it back there because, well, I was afraid of all the lightning and, you know, the wrath of God, so I didn't do anything. I want to stand before the Bema Seat, and I want to have used my life well here. And the stuff he gave me, I want to have invested it well. 2 Corinthians 5:10 reminds us, and this is speaking of that Bema Seat, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat. Look it up in the original language. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it's good or bad. You know, there's stuff in the Bible that talks about, you know, even some of the stuff we didn't have the right motives for. And we thought it was worth something, and then, you know, they get to the other side, and they just, you know, light her up, and whoosh, it's just gone, you know? What was that? Oh, that, because all your stuff was made out of, you know, twigs, hay, and stubble. So we always joke around here, I mean, how many of us are going to get in the other side, but we're going to get in smelling like smoke, because we just kind of, everything we had burned up. Re-entry. Now, he talks about this law of liberty. What's this law of liberty we're talking about here? This is the rule that we now live under in this New Testament age. The law of liberty. I like the sound of that. We all do. Liberty in that we are truly free in Jesus Christ if you're born again. Now, if you're not saved in mourning, you're not under the law of liberty. You're under the old law. You will be judged by that law. And read that stuff, like, you know, Leviticus and Numbers and all that light reading books. I read that stuff. I mean, you just read that, it's like, I'll never even remember it. Yeah, exactly. Because you're still judged under that law. That's the standard of God. So you're saying, I don't need a Savior. Got this one. Don't need a Redeemer. I'm okay. Then when you stand there before God, he's going to judge you by that. That's the standard of holiness. And that will be the guilt that sends you to hell for eternity. So, born again, now you're under the law of liberty. So now we're anxious. Well, this is cool. What is this law of liberty? It is, again, that law, that liberty. We are truly free in Jesus Christ. Free to serve or free to sit. And I've been plenty of people in this group that are experiencing both. You are exercising your freedom to serve, and many of you are exercising your freedom to sit. But I wonder, under that kind of law, what kind of motivation do you have to live? What's the mo behind your life now? If you got that law of liberty. Fact is, I think many of us, we kind of knee-jerk over that Old Testament law. And boy, don't we know we're not under it. It's like, oh, hello. Not under that Old Testament law no more. I got the law of liberty here, you know. So then we just kind of cry out freedom, grace. And that's kind of the reaction away from that Old Testament law. But apparently, the early church, even in the day of James here when he's writing, even they had fallen into that same trap. James is reminding us here that there will indeed be a judgment day where we are asked to show the fruit of our lives. I gave you a bunch of stuff to invest for me. What do you got? The results of our lives, of the opportunities, the calling, the abilities, the service that God's given. And come on, man. Even if you're not born again this morning, just take a step, just stop for just a second and step back. Do you understand how rich you are? Just alive. Most of us had food to eat this morning. Gas in our cars to get to church. Cars to get to church, albeit rust-colored, but they made it, probably. Friendship? Fellowship? We have so much to be thankful for. I mean, did anyone else besides me step out and smell that air first thing this morning and go, thank you, Lord. I mean, it just smelled like spring, and certainly the birds thought so. Me and the birds, we were one this morning. If I could have sang that song, I would have been right there with them, you know, out on my porch. You know, man, I'm with you. I feel it. I wonder how many of us have buried that which God has given us. Have we, or have we in our freedom responded in love, and we've proved it by our service? James says, what is a prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? So now James starts at the end of the dock, and he unflinchingly runs all the way down to the end of the dock and just jumps in. I mean, just because when I read that, it's like, whoa, wait a minute now. Because that statement has been debated, vilified, and hotly contested, I bet, since the day that James penned it. I mean, and certainly, we can take that verse, we can pluck it out of context here, and we can make that a statement alone, without the context of the whole letter, and kind of makes us bristle, doesn't it? I mean, after all, doesn't Paul literally say in Ephesians 2:8 that we've been saved by faith? Yes, it does. However, be real careful of just kind of plucking out pieces, quoting things. Because Paul there actually says we have been saved by grace through faith. Okay? So don't run with that and misquote it. You have been saved by grace through faith. Meaning Christ gave us salvation without price and we believe it. You see, the historical battle in this separates believer to believer, church to church, denomination to denomination. And what happens is when we as Christians try to pick a side and we dig in, that's where the trouble starts. And it's amazing how we as human beings seem very adept at dancing around that absolute relationship between works and faith. Now, that's hard in this church with a pastor like me who just keeps pounding this thing home. But we do it. We do it the best we can. One side over here lays all the weight upon what a man does, okay, and what he has done. I'm a good person. I go to church. I tithe. I serve. I do this, blah, 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 blah. So one guy over here, it's all about that. And these folks, they seem to find no need or certainly no desire to move into the realm as something as nebulous as, you know, heart-based faith. I mean, what's that? On the other side over here is the guy. He's lost in the experience of his salvation. It's all about how he feels. Yeah, wow. I love Jesus. Ooh, just praising God. And it's all about the experience of it. So he loves the feeling. He loves the assurance that God promises in his word. But yet he has no real tangible results of a life change. Nothing that responds in serving the master. And both sides miss the mark. Both sides are forgetting that real regeneration produces a changed life. Say it again. Real regeneration absolutely, positively results in a changed life. You're not the same person you were before. So anyway, we're still going in. It's like, I've still got the same likes. We still spend our time the same way. We still spend our money the same way. We still hang out with the same friends. We still do the same stuff. We still watch the same programs. Everything's the same. Really? Because when I was born again, everything changed. Everything changed. Kind of freaked me out. Many of you know what I'm talking about. There's some stuff over here. You didn't even want to do that anymore. No, I don't. No, I'm not really into that now. And it's not like you can say, you can't hang around with these people. You got to hang around with these people over here. It's more like, I think I want to hang out with these people because those people don't know what I'm talking about anymore. And they're just always up in my face. And so you're getting new friends and you're hanging out in different places and you got new passions and the things you want to spend your time on. It's like, man, I never thought I'd like to do this. I mean, I've taken some of you guys on missions trips, you know, off to third world countries. And you've told me that. It's like, man, I never thought I'd do this because, you know, going to Minneapolis freaks me out. Now, that's a third world over there, isn't it? Yes, it is. Never cross the river, okay? So you don't want to go there. But now I'm taking you off to third. And some of you, like, I've taken vegetarians on missions trips. And just so if you're a vegetarian and you're thinking about the whole thing, you don't get to be a vegetarian on my missions trip. Sorry. Eat meat or don't go. We're not fixing special food for you. We eat like Filipinos. Filipinos eat meat. They're not like, I'm a vegetarian. I don't know if I've ever even met a Filipino vegetarian. Okay. Now, some of them came back and became vegetarians again. Good for them. I think that's awesome because they say, I'm willing to sacrifice in order to get on that plane and serve Jesus Christ. Good for you. Here you can be a vegetarian. Rock on. You know, I don't know what you're doing in Wisconsin and, you know, we're killing deer territory here, but, you know, whatever. And as they say, if we weren't to eat meat, why'd they make it taste like steak? Or steak we eat tastes like meat. You know what I'm saying? It's another subject. So works is the fruit of our salvation. How do I know what I am? How do I know what kind of tree I am? What's growing? It's the litmus test of our factual rebirth. So a faith that does not manifest itself in action, he's saying it's not faith at all. It's just belief. Never confuse the two, gang. It's a belief of, but not a belief in Jesus Christ. You see, a person who's truly reborn in Christ, a person that knows Christ, has went through that rebirth experience, will have an active and growing faith that is evidenced, as I said, by new passions, new motivations. It is going to happen. It is going to happen absolutely. Now, there's no battleground here between the stand of Paul in Galatians and Romans and that of James here. The only difference is the emphasis. Is the emphasis. Together, they present a clear picture of Jesus Christ and Christianity. Now, notice in verse 14, it uses the word says. Says. Now, that's an important word to take out of that passage, because in that passage, James now, he's differentiating between those who truly have faith and those that just say they do. Listen, this is a very important message this morning, very critical to your eternity. Because what James is driving at here is, can that kind of faith, the faith that is only with about words that doesn't have any action, no power behind it, can that save him? See, he's not putting the salvation on the works. He's putting the salvation on the faith that generates works. That kind of faith. Can that kind of faith save a man? The kind of faith that doesn't produce any works? No, it cannot. Because it's not real faith. It's just believe of faith. So this is the dividing point. A faith that results in works and a belief that does not. That kind of belief, the one that does not, it doesn't do a thing for anybody except get you up on a Sunday morning when you should be in bed. Because without true and active faith, there's no manifested love. The Bible tells us, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you love one another. John 13:3. God's love, hear me this morning, gang, God's love is an active faith, an active love. We've had enough of those discussions. I'm not going to go down that road for the sake of time this morning. Love moves you. And if you don't think it does, then you've never been in love. And the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. Didn't say, God so loved the world that he thought. You know. He gave. His love was a love that clearly moved. And if his love that resides within us, then we too, we're also going to move in its presence. Verse 17 of this text tells us that faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. I think all of us this morning, at any age, I think we all grasp the general concept of dead. Dead, dead, no feeling, no hearing, no movement. It's over. Dead, worthless. So once dead, the object in question is no longer of any earthly good. So he says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll show you that my faith is a real faith, and I'll show you that I got that mo going, and I got the real faith because it's resulting in a changed life and motivations and passions that are resulting in works. Now let's face it this morning. And I can especially say it today because, you know, being Easter Sunday, this is one of the full pulpits or full pews Sundays throughout the nation. And the harsh reality this morning is there are pews throughout America every Sunday, again, especially this Sunday, that are full of people who have never really been reborn, but they think they are. I got to tell you, that is the worst place you possibly could be in. There's no blindness like that. This has come now in an age where we have, essentially, we've removed the Holy Spirit from our churches. And thus, if the Holy Spirit's gone, then there's no power in our church. There's no intervention on his part. There's no practice of our faith. We're just kind of here, and we're at a, you know, it's like a, you know, a some sort of school lecture. It's very critical that we do not fail to grasp this premise today, because your eternity is hanging in the balance of the answer to that question. Failure means a lifetime. A lifetime lie to yourself that says you're okay and will have a final end apart from God. I mean, I don't want you to be one of those people standing there, you know, on the other side going, whoa, wait a minute. Whoa, wait a minute. Don't hit that switch, Lord. I was in church. Did you not see me? I went to church all the time. And I gave money, and I did some good stuff there when I had a chance. And I was busy. I couldn't do a lot. I had kids and stuff. But I did stuff. And wait, how can you say that? And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. I never knew you. Do you know him today? Or do you just know of him? Because I got to tell you, the distance between those two things is miles. The distance between those two things is eternity. See, the bottom line here, however uncomfortable this might make us, is that if one's faith does not act, then listen, gang, that individual needs to reevaluate his position with God. There is no faith that is powerless faith. It doesn't exist. And if that's the case with any one of us, there is a reason this morning to realize that perhaps we never really actually experienced a supernaturally changed life. Because what you're saying in essence, if you're denying this, is that you can have the creator of the stars. I mean, read that passage in Job. Isn't that the most incredible passage where it says, where were you, man? Where were you when I put the stars in the sky? When I made fish, where were you? And that is just awesome. I mean, it's totally, you know, shut up and sit down and listen kind of talk. And when God gives you that, it's like, wow. You read that passage and then tell me that that power can come inside of you and you can stay the same. We're lucky that our heads don't explode. They're just, whoa, you know, and we're just gone. And God is big enough to be in all of us and create the stars and small enough to come and live inside of me. So I reject out of hand any belief, any idea that God can come inside you and save you and you can stay the same. You can't. In fact, you should be spinning your head around 180. That's what the power of God inside of you should symbolically do. This is God inside of you. God inside of you. That changes a man. Absolutely and undeniably. Now, there are certainly innumerable individuals that when questioned, they will state emphatically that they believe, quote unquote, in Jesus Christ. So I think we need to define that. What do you mean believe, man? Believe. See, I used to use the example. Do you believe that Russia is a nation and it's there? Well, yeah, of course it's there. Really? Ever been there? Well, no. I know it's there. Why? It's on the news. Yeah, everything on the news is accurate, right? So you take that to the bank. Really, I mean, somewhere along the way, you just kind of decided that Russia was over there. And you don't know that it's there. Maybe they're just messing with you. There's nobody over there. You know, you just get out there by somewhere around, you know, the East Coast. It just drops off. There's nothing out there. And see, a lot of us are in that same boat. We just somehow, well, somebody told us well, God's there. It kind of seems to make sense, and so I believe it. Around about the year 2000, Barna, who does a lot of these polls, did a poll that showed that 82% of Americans said they are Christians. Where are all these people? 82%. So I think few of us would doubt that a defining of this term would be in order today. John Dickerson, he wrote a book called The Great Evangelical Recession. He made some very compelling arguments that that actual number, by scriptural definition, is actually less than 10%. More like 4 to 7%. That's a little more accurate. So, welcome to the great minority. So the problem lies before us here. And this morning, it's very important. All of us, you know, I'm certainly not going to have a show of hands, but all of us are going to leave here answering this question. Do we believe in or do we believe of? I mean, James, he starkly takes us to task on this, and he points out that even demons believe in the reality of a person called Jesus Christ. Yeah, right? They believe that Jesus is God in flesh. They believe he's the Son of God. They believe it. They even know it, man. They know he's the Son of God. He's the awaited Messiah. They hold in reality the fact that he's the only path to God and to eternal life. That's why they're always trying to fight against him. All of this. But anybody expecting to run into demons on the streets of heaven? No, no demons? Well, then, what's the discrepancy here? I mean, they believe it of him. They know he's the Son of God. They know he's the way to salvation. They know that he's the path. They're not going to be in heaven. John 3:15 tells us, whosoever believes in him, very important little word, in him should not perish but have eternal life. But you see, the belief that Christ spoke of herein is the idea of commitment, and in this language is the trust and confidence in. So believing means more than just the acknowledgement of the existence of. It means acknowledging what he said. It means acknowledging who he said he is, acknowledging all that is contained in him. Jesus, he is the one. And let me tell you something. True belief elicits a true action. I mean, can you truly say that you believe you're going to get hit by a car if you don't move? No one believes that. I mean, you're standing there, it's like, well, yeah, I'm going to get hit by a car. Really? I don't really think so, because you're not moving. No, I mean, if you think you're going to get hit by a car, you believe you're going to get hit by a car. If you know you're going to get hit by a car, you're going to get out of the way. And many of us are saying, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Really? Because you're not moving. John 7:38 says, awesome verse. Listen to this now. Take this with you today. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Does that sound like you this morning? Out of your heart is there flowing rivers of living water. I don't even know if I even totally grasp all of that. I mean, it's like, but yes, yes. I mean, the Spirit has overflowed and now it's getting over all everybody we know. Because it's just overflowing. I mean, does that sound like you? Does that sound like your life? But how many of us this morning are willing to hear this and receive this truth? Or does our pride this morning prevent us from considering this very crucial truth? Am I truly saved? Am I truly saved? Are you willing to ask yourself that? Am I truly saved? And if the answer you believe is yes, then on what basis are you making the decision? What's the proof of that? Let me read one final passage to you. And you'll need to turn there. Just listen to me. But it's in Matthew 7:16. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs or from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Okay, we're all in agreement with that. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Whoa. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, this is the speech that's going to go on there before the master. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? These are believers of. Wait. Have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Hey, listen, this is out of the mouth of Christ. We can't ignore this. This is extremely clarifying. Now, I need to emphasize before I close today, listen, I want you to understand, Christian, if you're out there and you are truly a born-again Christian, take a deep breath, because real faith doesn't mean you're not going to fall short anymore. It doesn't mean you're not going to struggle in the midst of trial and tribulation and testing. But it does mean that throughout all of those things, that individual will evidence a supernatural change in attitude, in response, in action. His time spent, his peace throughout that battle, his passion for the things of God that will glorify his Redeemer. Now, we know this morning that justification comes through belief. I'm not rewriting the Bible. That truth is absolutely whole and complete if it is real belief. Real belief. Both Rahab and Abraham before her expressed their faith in very real action. All of the inhabitants of Jericho had the same information concerning the Israelites that were coming that Rahab had, but the difference was she believed enough to act. At great cost, at personal risk, her faith was a saving faith. Is yours? Is yours? Let's stand.